Most of you have heard the story about how our family had a chance encounter a few years back in which we met the President and First Lady George and Laura Bush at the Gettysburg Cemetery, of all places. We were, of course, tourists that day and dressed as such in shorts and t-shirts, not quite the way you want to be dressed when you meet the President. When you plan and get to plan to meet a head of state, when you get to plan to meet royalty, you get prepared to enter into his presence. Psalm 15 prepares us, prepares the worshiper to enter into the presence of the King of Kings, the Holy God of the universe. We are to worship God with reverence and awe, and in spirit and in truth, in majesty and in authenticity. Those two are not in conflict, but the tension helps us to remember that we enter the presence of the Holy One, but also that Almighty God is not an impersonal God. So that we might see it before we go to the Word, let's go before the author in prayer. God, words fail to convey the magnitude of your holiness. You alone are holy. We declare our total depravity and your right to judge us because of our unholiness. We praise you that you have not left us to ourselves, but have provided us a way to be holy through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we beg you to conform us daily to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we may be holy as you are holy. To that end, now we pray that you would send your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, to bear witness to the reading and preaching of your holy word. And so it is that we pray for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. I encourage you to turn to Psalm 15 and look and listen to God's perfect word. A psalm of David. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Psalm 15, with just five verses, actually necessitates an eight-point sermon. That's right, you'll make it in time for the Steelers game. We start with the question and then have a six-part answer and end with the assurance. And so first, I would have you see the question right there in verse 1. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? Notice that we ask for permission to enter into God's presence, not the other way around. We recognize that we are entering into the presence of a holy God. And so we approach in humble adoration, with reverence and awe. Our culture has largely lost this sense of reverence in an age of information and informality and superficiality and sensationalism. But it was not always this way. In the center of Beijing, China, is what is known as the Forbidden City. It was the imperial palace during the Ming and Qing dynasties. For 500 years, no one could enter or leave the Forbidden City without the emperor's permission. For an entire nation and a world, it was a place of mystery, a place of awe and wonder. Now it is open to tourists. This past week, our family had a chance to go to the Heinz Chapel on the campus of the University of Pittsburgh, that large stone structure with towering stained glass windows. As you walk into the doors, you feel it, a sense of reverence just being in the building. Even children can feel that it is not a room in which you can run around and yell and carry on. Now, some will object to a formality and formalism that only looks to the outward and cares nothing for the inward. And that merit is, that objection does have merit. But the inward is reflected outward. a genuine, authentic sense of reverence inwardly will make a difference outwardly in our actions. Think about the way we prepare for special occasions, when we dress up for special occasions, when you're going out on a date, a special occasion. Well, how about when the church, the bride, goes out to see the bridegroom, Christ himself? When you're going to be an audience at the theater, well, how about when the church seeks an audience with the king? When you go out for fine dining, well, is there any finer dining than at the Lord's table? Jared Wilson made the point this week on the Gospel Coalition blog, and he wrote, "There's one thing that the churches experiencing historic revival have in common. They seemed overrun with the sense of the glory of God. They preached the gospel, and the response was, as some described, that glory came down." Now, that's not something you can schedule. You can't advertise it on the church signboard. Every Sunday, glory comes down. But it is something we can aim for, yearn for, cast a vision for, desire, crave, proclaim. You can't program the glory, but you can plead for it. See, nobody ever said, we changed our music style and revival broke out. Nobody ever said, we moved from Sunday school classes to small groups and the glory of God came down. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? And yet Victoria Osteen, wife of prosperity preacher Joel Osteen, in a recent video that went viral, said to a crowd of people, and I wish I was joking about this, she really said, realize that when we obey God, we're not doing it for God, we're doing it for ourselves. And as her proud husband nodded approvingly, she continued, do good for your own self. Do it because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself, because that's what makes God happy. Amen? And the viral video then has Bill Cosby saying, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. It is incredibly sad that this is the kind of thing that actually is proclaimed in churches. But what's really sad is that what she said is painfully true of each of us in our sinful nature. We are self-centered beings. We want what we want. And that's true in worship in the church as well. If we're not getting what we want from our church, we'll go somewhere else and find it. If we're not getting what we want from worship, it's not making me happy, I'll go somewhere else and find it. What she said is all too true of too many Christians. In the Austin's version of things, God exists to serve us, just as we exist to serve ourselves. You act virtuously for your own sake because it brings you happiness. Never mind what Christ said in Matthew when he said, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Self-centeredness says, do it because it makes you feel good. Your feelings are the end-all and be-all. Again, a far cry from what Scripture has to say. Where Paul exhorted, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is our spiritual act of worship. Psalm 15 calls us to repent of such self-centeredness and become God-centered. Who may enter the presence of the Lord to worship him? That's a heart and soul penetrating question. Who may approach the Lord? Who may enter his holy house and be a guest there? Notice, though, that in the answer, it will speak not only about life of worship on Sunday, but about how we live every day. You may not live a dual, double life, one kind of life Monday through Saturday, and another life on Sunday. We all know that kind of a hypocritical life. Notice also that worship is for believers. While there may be unbelievers wherever the church is assembled, and certainly in the world, worship is for believers. Unbelievers will look on with a measure of confusion. They are welcome, but we should understand that worship is for citizens of the kingdom. And so Athanasius, that great old commentator, summarizes, if you wish to learn what sort of person is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, sing Psalm 15. So the answer to this question comes in six parts. Structurally, the answer comes in six couplets of Hebrew poetry. I could feel the groan. Back to school, right? Hate poetry. I'm like you. When I was growing up in school, I hated studying poetry with Shakespeare or Milton or whoever. Poetry, I understand, trips triggers for some people with the flowery language and the meter and rhyming patterns. Me, not so much. Hebrew poetry, however, is very different than English poetry. It doesn't rhyme. It doesn't have meter. The main feature of Hebrew poetry is parallelism. The first line states something. The line beneath it restates it or contrasts it. That's it. Simple and yet powerful. And so the first of the six couplets speak to character. Look at the answer in the first couplet about character, the first two lines of verse 2. He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous. First, let me point out what this doesn't mean. It says blameless, not sinless. This psalm is not speaking about being perfect, but being perfected. The psalm is also not speaking about justification. It is true that in Christ we are blameless. We are declared perfect. We are justified. In Christ there is no condemnation. All that is true, but this psalm is not about justification. It is about holy living that follows. This is not easy believism where you just have to believe and then sin all you want in the name of grace. We are declared righteous and then we become increasingly righteous in how we live our life. We are declared holy and then we begin to live a holy life. We are given a new name in adoption. We become part of God's family and that changes how we live. Psalm 15 is about living a blameless life. The word blameless means complete or sound or without blemish. It's about being well-rounded morally, not strong in one area but weak in another. It's having a life that is consistent 7 days of the week. And if you have an area of your life that is a glaring area about which you are blind or ignoring, then you are not living a blameless life. It's an area of struggle, but that's the point. We struggle. We seek repentance. We pursue blamelessness in this area. And then again, the second line poetically speaks to the first line. The blameless person is one who does what is right, whose life is consistently in conformity to God's word. Certainly much more that could be said. We could do a 6-part sermon series on this psalm alone, not to mention the additional answers given to the similar question in Psalm 24 and Isaiah 33. But let me move on to the second couplet, which speaks to speech. Speech in the second part of the answer of a contrast. Who comes to the Lord's holy hill? He who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue. The person who may come to the Lord's hill speaks the truth and does not speak slander. He has the truth in his heart and so speaks it on his tongue. The inward reflected outward. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Worship, then, is not hypocritical worship. Jesus calls out the hypocrites, quoting Isaiah and saying, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And the word devil means slanderer, the double-tongued person who speaks out of both sides of his mouth. We've seen in previous psalms, especially Psalm 10 and 12, the Lord's hatred for those who have a lying tongue, who say one thing to one person and something else to another person. Citizens of the kingdom who anticipate heaven someday live as kingdom citizens on earth. Just as you don't speak the truth only on Sunday, so you don't speak the truth only in heaven. We are called to be citizens of Christ's kingdom on earth, speaking the truth in love all the time. That takes us to the third couplet about conduct. The third part on conduct states and then restates, he who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man. That second part talks about words. This third part moves it to action. Just as in the first couplet, the one who is blameless shows it, he does what is righteous. So here, the one who has the truth in his heart shows it. He does his neighbor no wrong. He does not slur. He does not discredit others. Not only does he not discredit others, he loves his neighbor. He clothes the naked. He feeds the hungry, gives drink to the thirsty, welcomes the stranger, cares for the sick, visits the prisoner. Have you ever had someone lie about you to another person you know what this is talking about. If they were nice to your face, but then backstabbed and said awful things about you behind your back, you know what this is about. Matt Mitchell, in his book Resisting Gossip, so helpfully defines gossip as bearing bad news behind someone's back out of a bad heart. That is not how a citizen of the kingdom lives. The one who would seek access to the holy hill of the Lord must be someone who loves his neighbor and does not gossip or slur against him. And the Hebrew parallelism also helps us to know who is our neighbor. It is our fellow man, all people. So you do not gossip about fellow believers, but you also don't gossip or slur against your fellow man. That takes us to the fourth couplet that speaks to values. This fourth part, again, has a contrast element. Who comes to the holy hill? He who despises a vile man, but honors those who fear the Lord. The person who desires to live on the Lord's holy hill must think about how they respond to other people. With whom do you keep company? The first letter to the Corinthians challenges bad company corrupts good character. And the second letter to the Corinthians, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. It begs the question, who are your heroes? Who do you look up to? And who do you find offensive? There was a study done a while back that found that youth today have almost no heroes. If they look up to anyone, it's celebrities. That can't be good. And they have very few heroes or models to whom they look. Heroes are those who work hard for a living. The father who provides for his family, the mother who faithfully cares for her children, the person who sacrifices for the good of others. Young and old have stopped looking up to such people. In fact, one social critic has observed, we have reached a point in our day where people would rather be envied than admired. Now, certainly, we participate in the many things of the world, but we participate differently. We are in the world, but not of the world. We pursue the redemption of things. We use the things of this world in a redemptive way. Evangelistically, we work with unbelievers. We live with unbelievers, but we seek to be salt and light. We must ask ourselves, are they influencing us more than we are influencing them? The world has convinced us and others that we should not offend others. Of course, it's okay for others to offend Christians and to be even an offense to God. The world has suggested that Christians need to keep their beliefs personal and private, but everyone else gets to have their beliefs out there in public policy. No. We are citizens of the kingdom. We are citizens of Christ's kingdom on earth. What God has said is good for everyone. It is good for this world. And that takes us to the fifth couplet about integrity. The fifth part states and adds, in fact, it's a not only this but that kind of a feel. The one who comes to the Lord's holy hill is he who keeps his oath even when it hurts. Jesus tells the parable of the two sons. The father went to the first and said, son, go out and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered, but later changed his mind and went. And then the father went to the other son and said the same thing, and he answered, I will, sir, but he did not go. The citizen of the kingdom is the one who honors the father, who does what the father asks and keeps his word. It's easy, of course, to keep your word when it's to your own advantage, but how do you fulfill the promise when the conditions have changed? If it means personal loss or hurt, do you keep your word or do you try to get out of what you had committed yourself to do? Thanks be to God that he has kept his covenant promises, even to the point of the sacrifice of his own son. Because God has kept his promises, we can as well. We can maintain integrity. And sometimes it's good to be reminded of this. A mother was visiting her son at a college, and upon entering his dorm room, her eyes scanned across the walls in his room, where there were dozens of suggestive pictures. Her heart was grieved, but she said nothing. Well, several days later, the young man received a package in the mail. It was a gift from his mother. Inside was a beautifully framed calligraphy of Psalm 15. The boy hung the scripture above his desk. And next to that were all these pictures. But the more he looked at the verse, the more he began to be convicted about the other pictures. And that night, before he went to bed, he removed the pinup picture that was closest to the framed verse. And then the next day, another picture was put in the trash. And day after day, this happened until the rest of the pictures began to disappear so that only one thing remained on the wall. The framed display of Psalm 15, God's word. When God's word dwells within a person, sin diminishes. The light of God's holiness exposes areas of darkness, but then drives the darkness away. And that takes us to the sixth couplet about money. The sixth part, again, states and reiterates, he who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Usury is simply the fancy word for interest, charging interest on a loan. Exodus 22 says, if you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a money lender, charge him no interest. We know all about loans and interest, right? If you've ever had a car loan, you know about interest. If you've got a mortgage on the house, you know about interest. You know that if you have a 5% interest on a $100,000 mortgage, you're going to pay $100,000 back over the course of 30 years just in interest alone, plus the original $100,000 principal. You'll pay twice as much along the way. Credit card interest rates are crazy ridiculous. We know about student loans, right? Know all about student loans myself. Graduated with seminary with plenty of student loans. One of the greatest gifts that Jen and I ever received was the first church at which we served. They took all of our student loans and allowed us to pay the church back at no interest. And so each month we were able to make a payment to the church and pay them back a little at a time. And as we could, we would make double payments and triple payments, but we were accruing no interest along the way. In fact, by the time we'd finished paying them off, we were had already gone to a different church, but they had maintained this gift to us. And so Jen and I traveled and visited the session with the last check when we made our last payment to say thank you. And the realization that we were done paying that debt because of their gift. That it would have continued for who knows how much longer. But because of their gift, we were debt free. Of course, the debt wasn't for a yacht or some extravagance, but an education in order to serve the church. And they saw that this was something that we were in together. And so that was their gift. Genuine worshipers of God use money to help others in need. Greed must not eclipse justice. That happens all around the world, especially those officials who must be bribed again and again and again in order for foreign adoptions to be carried through. It is heinous. The right way of helping others financially was wonderfully illustrated for us last week by Teresa Rhodes, who spoke of how it was that she helped the people to whom she was ministering. She helped them save money so that they could become financially secure. And so having seen the question and this six-part answer, we get a final word of assurance. The psalmist concludes by stating, he who does these things will never be shaken, like a tree planted by a stream of living water. When the storms of life rage, we stand secure with roots of righteousness, the house built upon the rock and not shifting sand. The word translated shaken appears 14 times in the Psalms and always has that same feel, indicative especially in Psalm 62. The Lord alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. But notice the conditional statement. In other words, the only way a person cannot be shaken when under attack is if God is the rock, salvation, and fortress of your life. Perhaps you are being shaken right now. You want to blame it on the things that are happening in your life. I know, I've been there. But if the Lord is sovereign over all things, and so he has purposed all the things happening in your life, and if this same Lord is your rock, your fortress, your salvation, then you will not be shaken, but will worship the Lord who has given you this frowning providence. the person who dwells on the Lord's holy hill, nothing will ever shake him or her out of it. If you want to stand firm in this life, then worship the Lord in reverence and in awe in all of life. Be holy as he is holy. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it like this: holiness is not something to be received in a meeting. It is a life to be lived in detail. May that truth set us free. Amen.